Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at the first of the section here, the first 12 verses together. The title of our study is A Beautiful Marriage and Church. There's a lot on the topic of marriage today in our world, and I believe more than ever there is an attack on the family and marriage like never before. Years ago, I remember a gentleman sharing with a bunch of evangelical leaders that he believed there was going to be attacks on the family and that he wanted to start a ministry that was going to be called Focus on the Family. And some of those people laughed at him and said, "No, things are going great." And then the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s happen, and now we see all the more stuff going on in our world today. And that ministry is thriving because there is a great need for resources to families. And I believe God's Word is the best resource of all that we need to know how to live the life God desires for us, but also in the context of marriage. Getting God's blueprint for marriage is the best way to build upon it and enjoy it the way that He's designed it. And also tells us how to have a successful, happy, and holy marriage. Now, again, marriage is something that we have to work at. It doesn't just come naturally, right? It's something that you have to invest in and put your time and energy into. It's not automatic. And when somebody marries someone who's not a Christian, that can make matters even more difficult. And that's what Peter's going to be addressing in the section of this letter to Christians. Specifically to Christian wives who had unsaved husbands. Telling them how to win their mates to Christ. And then he added some more important admonitions for Christian husbands. And no matter your status, no matter how good your relationship is with your spouse or where you're at on that journey, you can learn the essentials of a healthy and happy and successful marriage from this section of 1 Peter. And the first six verses, we'll see that there's a word to the wife. And then verse 7, we'll see there's some exhortation to the husband. And then verses 8 through 12, we'll see that there's a final summation of all of this to the churches, a final word to the churches, if you will. So with that, let's take a look at the first couple of verses here in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear." The first thing I want to take note of here is that Peter uses the word likewise. Likewise means in the same manner of or like something else. So likewise what? What is a wife supposed to be like? Well, he's drawn us back to the end of chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, the example of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, how he laid down his life and was submissive to the Father's will. And Jesus was submissive and obedient to the Father. He always did those things that pleased his Father. So Peter is reminding us that a Christian wife should follow the example of Jesus Christ. That's the first and foremost thing that needs to happen to have a happy and holy marriage, that the wife follows the Lord. And then he uses this word to be submissive. The word submit, submission in our world is a word that our world hates. It associates that it's so negative. What's interesting is that the Greek word here for submission or submit is hupotasso. It's actually a military term. It means to voluntarily rank yourself underneath someone else. People in the military have no problems with the word submission. They hear it all the time. they know that they need to submit to their commanding officer. And that commanding officer submits to the next person, and then the general, and ultimately to the commander-in-chief, right? There is a line of command. There's a rank, and there's some authority there. There's a chain of command. And that's what Peter is using here, that same word, that there is a place for everything, that God has ordained various ranks of authority in the family, in the home, and that God has ordained the husband to be head of the home, and the husband is to submit his life to Jesus Christ, and the wife then submits her life to her husband, under the Lord as well. Now, I do need to make mention of this, that headship is not dictatorship. I've seen some guys abuse that authority, and it's very sad. Real headship is leading by example. It's submitting yourself under the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, it's voluntarily ranking yourself under someone else. So a godly husband will rank himself under Christ. A godly wife will rank herself underneath her husband and Christ. And godly children will rank themselves underneath the wife, the husband, and Christ. That's God's design. That's his preferred order of things in the home. Sometimes there isn't a husband. Sometimes there isn't a wife. And then you have to keep submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ultimately is the one that we need our help from, the one who desires to help us in our home and in our relationships. Now, it's interesting here that Peter gave some reasons why a Christian wife should submit to her husband, even if the husband in this case is unsaved, does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he says that an unbelieving husband who does not know Christ can be won to him, can be won to God without any word being spoken. As a wife lives a godly life, that speaks to him. And it's a reminder to me that submission is more than an obligation. It's actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity to influence your home and win people to Jesus Christ. We don't often think of it that way, but it really is an opportunity. Now, this does not mean that a Christian wife gives in to her unsaved husband in order to subtly manipulate him and to get him to do things that she desires. Nor does it mean that an unsaved husband will be converted by preaching or nagging at him in the home. I've seen that both ways, and it doesn't help the situation. The phrase "without the word" does also not mean without the word of God, because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? That it's the word of God that was preached through which we are saved. And salvation comes through the living word as well. So what does it mean? It means without talk or without a lot of speaking. Peter's reminding us that Christian wives who push or pull on their husbands will only drive them further away from the Lord. First and foremost, they need to be praying for their unsaved husband, that God would change their hearts. It's the Lord's job to convert a soul, not ours. We can drag them to church, we can raise their hand for them, we can even move their mouth for them. But unless they believe in their heart, they're repentant of their sins, they want to turn from that lifestyle sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, no one else can do that for them. Everyone has to make that personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement is, if anyone's married to someone who's not saved, is to be praying for that person. It's the character and conduct of the wife that'll win the lost husband, not arguments, but such attitudes as submission, understanding, love, kindness, and patience. These qualities are not manufactured, but they are the fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes when we are submitted to Christ and to one another. A Christian wife with purity and reverence will be able to influence her husband to trust in Jesus Christ. Peter has some more words here to the gals, and we'll take a look at that here in verses 3 through 6. He's focused now kind of on the inward, and now he's going to kind of take a step back and, and remind us of some truth on the outward as well. He says here in verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." We'll pause there. Peter warned the Christian wife not to major on the external decorations, but focus on the inward character. At this time, the Roman Empire was in control, and the Roman women were captivated by the latest fashions. They were also competing with one another in dress and in hairdos. It was not unusual for a woman to have elaborate hairstyles with gold and silver jewels in her hair and around her neck and on her outfit. We think we've come a long ways in the 21st century, but apparently not. It's something that has always taken place. Now, they were wearing these elaborate and expensive clothing. And the whole purpose behind that was they wanted to impress one another. They wanted to show off what they had and impress other people. It reminds me that glamour is something a person can put on and take off. But true beauty from the heart grows more wonderful as the years pass on. A Christian woman who cultivates the beauty of the inward person will not have to depend upon these cheap externals. And the Bible does not forbid wearing of jewelry any more than the wearing of it. Peter's only concern here is don't let it merely be outward only. He's saying there's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry, but make sure that's not the only thing you're concerned about. You should be concerned about what's going on the inside as well. Again, this does not mean that a wife should neglect herself and be up to date in her apparel. It simply means she's not majoring in the fashion world, trying to keep up with somebody else. That she's not trying to keep up with the crowd and the latest things going on. Again, any husband is proud of a wife who's attractive, but that beauty must come from her heart and not from the store. Now, it's interesting that Peter kind of closes this section with pointing us to Sarah in verse 6 as an example of a godly, submissive wife. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you to jot down Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 will give you the background of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah is the one that we know who trusted that God was going to give them a son. We see later that that faith faltered, and she gave some bad counsel to her husband. But we see Abraham's faith was steadfast in the Lord. But after that situation, we see her faith was returned, that she continued to be a godly woman. Now, I do need to make mention of this too, that again, the Bible is not against the outward beauty. You remember there were a couple of times when Abraham had to tell his wife to lie, because she was so beautiful outwardly that he was worried that the Pharaoh and others were going to take her and marry her, you know, take her as a wife. So she definitely was beautiful. But the true beauty was on the inward. And that's what Peter's reminding us here, is that she had this godly example. She was a submissive wife to her husband. Now, he also mentions this word about calling him Lord. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, a Christian wife today would probably embarrass her husband if she went around calling him Lord. Yet, at the same time, the attitude of a wife towards her husband ought to be such that people would believe it, that they see that the wife trusts her husband, respects her husband. And Peter tells us that the believing wife who submits to Christ and her husband cultivates this meek, this quiet, gentle spirit. That she'll never have to be afraid, as God will be with her and watch over her. It's a reminder to me in Proverbs 30:31. It says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Proverbs 31:30 is such a good reminder of that truth. That what honors the Lord, the true beauty, is that fear, reverence, love, and respect for the Lord. That's true beauty. And that's what he's saying was about Sarah. That she had a reverence for the Lord. She loved the Lord. She had a fear of God, a healthy fear of him. And so, gals, I want you to know that there's nothing more beautiful than a woman who worships the Lord, who loves Jesus Christ. When a lady has this sweet love of Jesus emerging forth from her life, it's beautiful. The heart that is set on God is the most beautiful thing, and that beauty will last forever. I told my wife this the other night, that there are times where I hear her in the other room praying, and she's praying for myself or for our family or for other situations, or I sneak around the corner, I see her reading her Bible. I find that attractive. I find that so beautiful, so wonderful, so godly. And yet when you ask the world, what do you find beautiful? It often is the external, the outward. But again, God defines beauty. It's the inward. It's the heart that is set upon him. And that's, again, what Peter's reminding us here. And then he also mentions a word to the husbands here in verse 7. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, maybe some of you are wondering, why did Peter give the gals 6 verses and give the guys 1 verse? I think that's probably because women at this time were being set free. Again, in the Roman world, there was such this mindset that women were so degraded that they didn't have an equal status with man. And when Christ came, he leveled the playing field. That a man and a woman are together. You know, that they have this oneness, and that anyone can come to Christ, that we're to treat others the way that we want to be treated. So the women were kept down in the Roman Empire, and this new freedom in Christ began to create some problems and challenges. So Peter's realizing there's some more guidance needed as he's directed by the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting here in verse 7, he says, "Husbands, likewise." Again, what's the likewise about? It's again pointing us to the example of Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 2. That Jesus was submissive and obedient to the Father's will. And so, too, a Christian husband should follow the example of Jesus Christ. He's the best example we can ever follow. But not only is he our example, he is our Savior, right? We need to make sure that we have truly allowed him to save us and make him the Lord of our life. Now, there's 4 things that I want to mention here for the guys. And maybe just because I'm one, the Lord wanted to drill me on a couple of these areas a little bit more. One of these areas is the physical area. One of these areas is the intellectual area. One of these areas is the emotional area. And then lastly, the 4th area is the spiritual area. We see the physical, that as a husband is called to dwell with him, to dwell with his wife. This implies so much more than sharing the same address, being roommates with benefits, as our world would say. Now, marriage is fundamentally a physical relationship, but God's desire from the beginning is that the two would become one flesh, that there's this oneness in the marriage. It's not your money or my money, it's our money. It's not your stuff and my stuff, it's our stuff. That there's this physical oneness, that we are now one together in this marriage relationship. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, it says, "The two shall be one flesh," pointing us back to Genesis. From the beginning, God's desire is that the two would become one. So there needs to be this oneness in the marriage relationship. And that's more than just physical touch, more than just that physical interaction. There's a deeper oneness, a connectedness as we're dwelling together. It's also a reminder to me that the husband must make time to be at home with his wife. That the home should be his primary dwelling place, not another house or not some other place. But his home should be his primary dwelling place with his wife. So we see the physical. And then we see the intellectual. With understanding, or according to knowledge. Ignorance is dangerous in this world. However, it's especially dangerous in marriage. I have counseled people, and there are times where I realize the husband has made no attempt to try to understand his wife. And I get that as a guy, I will never fully understand my wife. But there should be an attempt to try and understand things about her. And understand how I can bless her and live with her. And I believe a Christian husband needs to know his wife's moods, know her feelings, her needs, her fears, her hopes, desires, and dreams. He needs to listen with his heart, share meaningful communication with her. And there should be such this love and protective atmosphere in the home that even if the wife shares something and disagrees with her husband, there's still this love in the relationship. That they're still happy together. That there can be those times where they agree to disagree agreeably. That they're on the same page. I believe the solution to the communication problems that are so often happen in the home, that the solution is speaking the truth in love. There are times where the husband or the wife can say something that's true, but it's not always done in the lovingest way. And that's where we have to learn to communicate in such a way that's respectful and loving. And so it's learning that intellectual piece of dwelling together. It's been well said that love without truth is hypocrisy, and truth without love is brutality. We need both truth and love if we're to grow in a relationship with the Lord and with each other. The next thing I see here is the emotional, giving honor to the wife. Some have said that chivalry is dead, but I believe every husband should be the knight in shining armor, should be the one who's getting the door for his wife, the one who is being the gentleman, who's treating his wife like a princess. And by the way, I forgot to mention this, that as Peter referenced Sarah, her name actually means princess. So we're called as a guys to treat our wives as a princess because they are in the sight of the Lord. And God doesn't want anyone messing with his princess. And so it's a good reminder to us that there's this emotional aspect that we need to consider. Now, Peter did not suggest that the wife is the weaker vessel mentally, morally, spiritually, as some have suggested. I believe, personally, that he's referring us back to the Garden of Eden, that it was Eve who was deceived by the serpent, and as a result of that, had to deal with the consequence of the curse, that there was going to be some things going on in her body, and that would also, when she would give birth, that there would be birth pains. I think Peter's reminding of this truth that there are some differences between a male and a female, and that we need to consider that. Now, it is true that the wife is maybe more in tune with her emotions than the husband is. It's been said that the husband is the thermostat in the home, setting the emotional and spiritual temperature, but the wife is often the thermometer of the home, letting the husband know what the temperature is. And I think there's some truth to that. That as guys, there's sometimes we're doing our best to kind of set the atmosphere of the home, but our wife is more in tune on what's actually going on in that moment and helping us make those adjustments to the temperature of the room and to our spiritual home. Now, again, both are necessary. The husband who's sensitive to his wife's feelings and needs will not only make her happy, but he begins to show his children a godly example of how you treat a woman as a princess, with respect, with love, with care and compassion, as God's daughter, as God's princess. And as those children grow, they will begin to live a life that honors the Lord as they start to have their own home and their own family someday. And then we also see that there's a spiritual component here. It says, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I believe Peter's assuming that husbands and wives are already praying together. And I think that's so important, that we're praying in the home and we're praying together. In fact, it's the prayer life of a couple that indicates how things are going in the home. And Peter's saying, if you don't live in the grace of God together, if you don't live in that grace that comes from Him together, you'll find it's impossible to pray properly. And if your prayer life is being hindered, if you feel like your prayers are running amiss, it could be because you're not praying together in the home. You're not enjoying the grace that God has given in the home together. Now, I do need to make mention that a husband and a wife do need their own private prayer life, that they should have an individual prayer time with the Lord every day. But there also needs to be a time of coming together and praying together as a family. Maybe that's at the dinner table. Maybe that's after the kids have gone to bed. Maybe it's early in the morning. That's going to look different for every family, for every relationship. And it's going to look different for every season of life, whether you got kids in the home, when they're out of the home, as things change from week to week. But there should be this time, this family altar of coming together to pray, to study the Word of God, to have communion together, to seek the Lord together, to grow in the relationship together. And I believe that the Word of God and prayer are essential. And from what I see in Scripture, they're non-negotiable to have a happy and holy home. That the Word of God should be the foundation in the home, and that prayer should be lived out and breathed in the home as we're following Jesus Christ. Again, today, like never before, there's a great need for a godly home, for godly marriages, for godly families. And I believe there's a great need for men to rise up and be men of God. I believe that a man of God will be involved in their family. They'll be the spiritual leader in their homes. When I look at the world around me, my heart is saddened as I see deadbeat dads, as I see failure fathers, as I see men who are wimpy and passive. They'd rather sit on the couch with a clicker in their hand and maybe a drink in the other hand and let their wife do everything else. And their kids are all over the place. God is looking for men who want to follow Him, that want to be the example in their home. And those men who choose not to are being an example, but they're not being a good example in the home. And so, as our culture becomes more passive, I believe it's time for us to be men of courage who boldly lead our families by example. Now, again, that doesn't mean we have it all figured out, that we're perfect, that we're sinless. But it does mean when we fail, our family is going to see that we're sorry, we're repentant, and that we seek the Lord. And I believe that's a great example for your children, for your wife. As they see that example, then they can follow that example. That they know, hey, I messed up, but I'm going to God because He's the one who can forgive me and help me through this situation. So God is calling both husbands and wives to dwell together in understanding, to love one another. Well, next, Peter will continue this, but he'll switch gears and he'll begin to talk about the church. Again, the church is not just a building. It's so much more than that. It's a living organism. It's not an organization. It's people, right? The word church in the Greek is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And so the church is filled with people, including husbands and wives. So we'll take a look at his exhortation now to the church in general. Verses 8 through 12, He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament here, and Psalm 34. As he's summing up this section, he's reminding us that we should be of one mind, that we should be living like brothers and sisters in the same family of Christ, that we should be having love and sympathy for one another, that we should be generous and courteous with one another. And he tells us that that is our calling. This is so radical for Peter, the guy who John tells us was the man's man, who spoke before he thought it through, who took a sword and chopped off a guy's ear, and Jesus had to put it back on. God did a work on these disciples. John wanted to call fire down from heaven, and later he's known as the Apostle of Love as he continues to encourage the church to love one another. And Peter was this guy who was so impulsive. And now we realize the Lord has done such a work in his life. He's saying, consider one another. Love one another. Have compassion towards one another. Be courteous and kind to one another. Essentially, they remind us, don't chop off their ears like I did. Be nice to people. Have a heart of compassion for your brothers and sisters. That we're called to be a family. Again, we've noted that love is a reoccurring theme in Peter's letters. Not only God's love for us, but is the love that we should have for one another. Again, Peter had to learn this the hard way. And this was an important lesson that he had to learn, and he had a hard time learning it. And I think about that with the disciples, how patient Jesus was. 3.5 years with these guys. And it seems that times in the ministry, they still didn't get it. I mean, even at the end, he's lopping the ears off. And what does Jesus do? He puts it back on. He loves them. He keeps loving them. And that's the example that we want to follow. Maybe we'll mess up in our marriage. Maybe we'll mess up in ministry. Maybe we'll mess up at work. But how we love, how we treat others is going to help bring a solution. How we come before the Lord and say, God, help me. Help me in this situation is going to change and transform that situation. And Peter's telling us that we should begin with this love for the Lord and a love for God's people. When he says, finally here, in the Greek word, if we were to translate it another way, would say, to sum it all up, what I've been trying to tell you is that the whole law of God is summed up in love, right? That we're to love one another. And so it is in the human relationships. It's fulfilled in love. My pastor said this years ago, and it stuck with me. He said, at the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. All the problems going on in our world today, it's a heart problem. People need Jesus Christ. People need the Lord to work in their hearts, to change and transform this. Again, sometimes the godly wife, an often case in our world today, is the spiritual leader in her home. But trying to drag the husband by the ear to the Lord is not going to work. She needs to have that godly example to win him to Jesus Christ. And again, there's such a need for the Lord in the home. So in closing, a husband and a wife are heirs together in the grace of Jesus. The wife shows submission and respect. The husband shows compassion and love. And if both are submitted to Christ and follow his example, they will have a blessed, happy, and holy marriage. If that doesn't take place in the home, people will miss out on God's best, and they'll rob each other of the blessings that God has desired for them in the marriage relationship. And they'll be robbed of the spiritual growth as well, as their prayers will be hindered. But when respect and love for one another happens, it creates not only a happy home, it creates a beautiful church where we're truly living out as God's family and that love for one another that he desires for us. So my hope and my heart is that we will continue in that love for one another. We'd continue to do life together as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving him and loving one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, first and foremost, for your love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ, you died for us, Jesus. That you came to sacrifice your life for us. That you so loved the world, Father, that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we know that love is the agape love, the divine love. It's an unconditional love, no strings attached. We don't have to do anything to earn that love. We simply have to receive your love. And we love you because you first loved us. So, Father, we ask that you'd instill that love into us. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Empower us with your love. That we would love those around us with your love. That people would see you shining through us brightly. And Lord, we pray if there's any here this morning or listening to this message later online who have yet to surrender their life to you, yet to say, I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. I need to repent from my sinful life and turn it over to Jesus. And if that's you this morning and you need the Lord, I simply want to encourage you to do that. I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you make that all-important decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're ready to do that, I simply want to encourage you to repeat this prayer after me and mean it in your heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize that my sin separates me from you. And God, I believe you sent Jesus to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life I never could. That Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That he shed his blood on the cross for me. That he was buried in the tomb but rose from the dead. God, I ask that you'd forgive me from all my sins. That you'd come into my heart, come into my life today. God, I thank you for knowing me. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for forgiving me. I thank you for being my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. And I pray from this day forward, I would live my life to please you. That I would voluntarily rank myself under your authority. Help me to submit to you, the Lord of my life. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name.